Well, I'm sure you'd agree with me that we are as a people perverse in lots of ways. On the one hand, if we can get away with doing as little as possible, we often will do. If we can avoid what we can and get away with something that's far short of the real thing, if we can cut a corner, too often we're prone to do that in our lives. But would you not also agree that somewhere inside us, deep down, there's a yearning for that which is the genuine? A yearning for the authentic, a yearning for the real thing. The big cry, in a sense, from James here is for the authentic, for that living faith. And surely it's the great need of the day in which we live today, that the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is authentic, and that we live authentic Christian lives. James did. He cried for authenticity. And I often wonder, and it is just a personal wonder, whether it wasn't because he'd grown up living with his elder half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. That must have been very odd, wasn't it, as a young boy being James, growing up and living in that same house as the Lord Jesus Christ, as your elder brother. He came to see what it was in the life of Jesus that set him apart. But then later on, he came to see the lives of those who claimed to follow Jesus. And the contrast was more marked than it should have been. He saw the Christ in his own home, and then he came to know little Christs, Christians, of which he, of course, became one himself. And just think for a moment what James had seen in his little early life. He'd seen true love, more than that, he'd seen perfect love. He'd seen perfect fruit. And when he saw the claimers, well, he couldn't have expected to see perfect love or perfect fruit. But he did expect to see real fruit, genuine fruit, though not perfect fruit. You see, James knew that true faith produces true love, just as a good tree produces good fruit. James was familiar with the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just before, Jesus had taught, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." He'd said, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Even so," said the Lord Jesus, "every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." He went on, "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. By their fruits you shall know them." And that, of course, is part of James's teaching, as we might see later on in chapter 3 and in verse 12, when he asks the question, "Can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs?" You see, James is concerned about the inconsistent, and he's also concerned about those whose faith seems to be nothing more than a dead faith. And so what he's doing is he's standing against the view that waters down faith. Now, we live in a world that seems to be wanting to water down and dilute everything, so this is relevant for us this evening. James is standing against a view which wants to water down faith to a mere intellectual claim of orthodoxy. And James stands against that view by emphasising how radical, how living, how active, how dynamic true faith is. And he shows that by insisting on the inevitable connection that there is between faith and works, the works of faith. It's the inevitable connection between what is truly claimed and what is lived out. He's concerned here about works, a sign of living faith. I'd encourage you this evening, in this world in which we live, what I call a chipboard and veneer world, you know, don't mind too much about the quality of it, but make it look good on the outside. Well, side with James. Be concerned to live out the authentic Christian faith. Because James makes it ever so clear here, in the two examples we're going to see particularly this evening, faith's a glorious gift of God. It's something which is powerful, it's something which is productive. And works are the fruit and the sign of life. Faith is not whole, James argues. Faith is incomplete unless it produces acts of obedience. Faith is not whole, it's not living, it's not fruitful, it's not justifying faith unless it produces acts of obedience. Now, we've seen that in these verses from verse 14 there are four examples, and last time we saw a couple of them. And we recognise what James is teaching here, that there is a faith, so-called, in God, in Christ, in the Scriptures, that doesn't save from hell. It's a dead faith. It's a dead faith by which you would not be counted righteous. And that's James's first concern here at the beginning of these verses. He mentions a dead faith three times. Look at verse 17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead or fruitless. Verse 20, he says again, faith without works is dead. And again, in his last verse in this chapter, so faith without works is dead also. And we saw last time three ingredients, we might say, of the dead faith that James is concerned about at the beginning of these verses. Dead faith has a confession, but it's an empty confession. It's somebody saying they have faith, but there's no fruit. There's the right words, the saying, but there's no doing. And always bear in mind James chapter 1 verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's his great concern in this epistle. And so if you looked at the other subjects that he takes up here, you'd have to say that the dead faith makes a claim, but there isn't any patient endurance in trials. There isn't purity. There isn't submission to the word of God. There isn't godly compassion. There isn't brotherly love. There's only the rather empty claim. Dead faith has an empty confession, whereas, as we're going to see, the saving work of God grants repentance, grants love, grants in measure a hungering and a thirst after him. We have our responsibilities, but that's what he gives in the new nature when we come to truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Real faith is seen because men are to see the good deeds of those who trust in Christ, and they are then to praise our Father who is in heaven. If you were looking at a chapter on faith in the Bible, I wonder where you'd choose to go to. I think many folks would choose to go to Hebrews 11. It shows all the heroes and heroines of the faith. But what are they known for there? Well, they're known for their faith, aren't they? No, they're known for their works. No, it says that they're known for their faith. Yeah, but it talks about their works. Well, because the two go together, don't they? They all truly believed God, and you saw the demonstration of that in how they lived in obedience to what God had said. It's their works of faith. The dead faith has an empty confession. Secondly, it has that false compassion. There's no changed nature. We saw about the brother or sister in naked and destitute of daily food, and we just wish them well. Rather, we wish them to go elsewhere, or that we wish that we weren't there to help them, because we just sent them away with nice words of false compassion. And lastly, we saw that dead faith has a shallow conviction, a belief in orthodox truth, but no more. Really, a worse state than the demons are in, if you could argue that, because they believe there is one God but tremble as a result. So James is concerned again with a dead faith, but as we're going to see much more this evening, gloriously with a living faith. Glorious thing to have been granted a living faith, isn't it, in Christ? As I said before, in chapter 1 and verse 22, he's concerned with us being doers of the word. Again, it's just an imagining, but I imagine he heard lots of claims, did old James. And I imagine, and it is an imagine, he thought, well, that didn't tie up. You know, I lived with a real thing. I lived with Jesus. Obedience to the word is produced by real faith. It's not enough to hear and affirm that that's true, intellectually. We are to be doers of the word of God. We said earlier on that faith is to be seen, real faith is seen, but of course in one way faith is invisible. It can only be seen in a transformed life. I wonder how many of us today saw the wind. Did you see the wind today? Of course none of us saw the wind today, but we saw the effects of the wind, didn't we? We saw the leaves coming off the trees, we saw the branches swaying. I saw a great big leather blue football was running past our dining window at one point. I thought, where's that come from? It's the wind. You can't see the wind, but you see the effects of it, rather like faith. Ephesians chapter 2, there Paul tells the church that we're saved by grace through faith, but unto good works. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And that's the great concern of James here, and John in a sense in his first epistle. We do live in an age of easy believism. It doesn't cost us much to say that we believe what we believe. The challenge is to live it out. And so we're going to look ever so briefly at examples 3 and 4 tonight. And the first example is that of Abraham. What a vivid, what a glorious contrast it is in verse 21. Verses 14 to 20, leave your heart, if it's anything like mine, feeling a bit heavy by the end of verse 20. But then we come on to the example of Abraham. Abraham, our father, James says in verse 21. Remember, of course, he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That's what he says in chapter 1 and verse 1. He's writing primarily to Jewish Christians in the first century. Abraham was their father in a Jewish, in a racial sense. But, of course, Abraham is our father because he's the father of all people who believe in God unto salvation. Paul says, they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. We're sons of Abraham this evening if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham, in a sense, is the classic illustration of saving faith. Glorious example too. Because what's he known for? Well, he's known for his faith, isn't he? Well, he's known for what he did. He's known for how he responded to God's word, isn't he? But that's not different to saying that he's known for his faith, is he? Because that's it. The response to the word of the living God in the obedience of faith, that's what Abraham is gloriously known for. But he wasn't perfect. But we see authentic fruit in his life. I want to begin in the middle of these verses, at verse 23, just to highlight again that James is not saying anything different to what Paul says. Or he hasn't got a contradictory view to the view of Paul. We see there in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's a quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, when Abraham goes out and the Lord shows him the stars and tells him to count them. It says, so shall his offspring be. Didn't look very likely at that stage that Abraham's offspring were going to number stars in the sky. But the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and that that was credited to him, or counted to him, as righteousness. When was Abraham counted righteous? Well, the answer is when he believed. I mean, he believed when the Lord called him. There's another example there in Genesis 15, that he believed what the Lord said to him, and it was counted to him as righteous. So he was counted righteous then, when he believed. Several decades before the episode with Isaac that James speaks of here in verse 21. Important to remember that. His faith is credited to him for righteousness way before the episode mentioned here in verse 21. So he wasn't justified by works. In fact, you could argue that if the Bible talked about justification by works, and clearly it doesn't, well then Abraham wouldn't have been anyway because he hadn't done any works. But he was justified because of his faith. It's the same for us. We're counted right with a holy, pure God through simple faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Man or a woman or a young person puts their faith in Christ, then we can say that in a sense God deposits into their bank account all the righteousness of Christ, to make them suitable to dwell in the presence of God and for him to dwell in them. At that moment of belief, we are counted righteous with God. So, James is not contradicting what Paul says. But if you then go back to verse 21, mind the first reading, think he is. He says, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now we know that Abraham was justified by faith. How do we know Abraham had faith? How do we know Abraham had faith? Well, on the one hand, the Bible tells us. It says he's a man of faith. He's the father of faith. Yeah, okay. But what do we see? If we were there at the time, how do we know that Abraham had got faith? Well, we saw it by his works of faith. Saw something of a pattern of godliness despite his imperfections, which we'll touch on later on. But the incident which James particularly brings to our attention here in verse 21 is the offering up of Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice. That's the great faith demonstrated, isn't it? of our father Abraham. The world saw that faith on Mount Moriah. That's when the watching world saw the reality of Abraham's faith. They saw it by his deeds, by his action, by his works. Now, of course, that refers to Genesis 22, where we read that God tested Abraham. He wasn't testing him in his geography if he could find Mount Moriah, was he? He was testing him in his faith, and how we need to see our lives more and more in those terms. But those situations which come along to us, which James says earlier on, we fall into whenever we fall into these trials, they are trials of our faith. As Peter says, they're to prove the genuineness of our faith. They're to burn up the dross and to bring forth the gold. That's what Job says, isn't it, in the Old Testament. When he's tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And so all these difficulties which we face in life are trials of our faith. Will we believe God? Will we do what his word tells us to do? Well, in that incident in Genesis 22, Abraham has been walking for several decades with the Lord. Isaac is 13 or 15. Abraham knows God has promised him. It's wonderful with hindsight to read it back and say, oh, that all fits together nicely. Yeah, good old Abraham. Put yourself there in his shoes a moment. God has promised you, you're Abraham tonight. He's promised you a nation from your seed. And several years later, frankly, all you've got to show for that promise is one measly kid, Isaac. That's it. God has made a great promise. He didn't seem to be about to be fulfilling it. And then suddenly, he comes along and tells you to offer your one and only son whom you love. I mean, the Lord sort of lays it on quite thick in Genesis 22. Your one and only son whom you love, go and offer him as a burnt offering. Interesting, isn't it? I haven't so far had God revealed as a God who requires human sacrifice. I wonder if Abraham thought, how can God reverse himself? Is God being contradictory? What's the very next thing we read about Abraham? It's verse 3 of Genesis 22. So he got up early in the morning. Amazing. That's faith. This God who is known, who has made himself known to him, has called him to leave his home to go to this new land, this God who has promised him that he's going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, then tells him to take his one and only son, through whom that promise is going to be fulfilled, and offer him as a burnt offering. And we don't read that, Abraham thought about this for many days and consulted with other believers. We simply read, so he got up early in the morning, and off they go. And of course, you'll know on the third day, Abraham sees where he's heading to, and he tells the two servants to stay there. He says, I'm going to go up there with Isaac, and we will come back. That's his faith. He's trusting God. God has told him to do this. And so he's going to take his son, he's going to offer him, as he's been told to do, that then he's going to come back as well with his son. We're going to go and worship, and then we are going to come back. When Isaac says, he's everything ready for the sacrifice, and Abraham says, God will provide. That's faith, isn't it? We will come back. God will provide. God has said, so I will do. And Hebrews 11 fills it out for us. It says that he believed that God could raise from the dead. It had never happened before, though of course Isaac had in a sense come out of a dead womb. The womb had been resurrected in Sarah. And Abraham believed God. I will do what he says. He will provide. And when I've done what he's told me to do, we will come back. Now Abraham wasn't perfect. He lied about his wife. He had a baby by Hagar. He didn't trust God to fulfill the promise. He thought he'd take matters into his own hands with his own Hagarian solution. God has promised to do me this, but I'll give God a little helping hand by doing this. And we still today, don't we, put into practice our own Hagarian solutions. God has promised, but we can't wait and be patient. We'll give God a little helping hand. Well, that brought us the Arabs. No more said about that this evening. But you see, this man was a believer. And his faith was being demonstrated here in how he responded to God's word in his works of faith. The word justified in verse 21 has two sort of meanings. One is to acquit or to treat as righteous, but the other is to demonstrate as righteous. God acquits him and treats him as righteous, but Abraham then comes to demonstrate that righteousness, and the demonstration is in something ever so simple, which we seem to want to fight with all our lives. The demonstration is in obedience to the word of God. He simply takes God at his word, believing he can raise the dead. He doesn't say, well, generally, Lord, I know you to be true and what you say comes out, but not now, not in my own backyard now. In faith, because he trusts God, he loves God, he puts into practice what God has said. He's a doer of the word of God wholeheartedly. And that's a great encouragement for those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the Father of our faith. The third thing we see in verse 22 is that his faith was working together with works. There wasn't any antagonism between the two. If you had the one, you had to have the other. One demonstrated, his works demonstrated the reality of his saving faith. A man with an imputed righteousness has a manifest righteousness. It shows because of the enormous transformation that God has made in his life. In New Testament terms, we were dead and now we're alive. I am a new creation. In New Testament terms, Abraham's light is shining here. He doesn't just know what he should do, he does it. Which, of course, is a contrast with the first two examples, where they knew that the naked and the destitute brother or sister should have been given something in love. They knew they were to love their neighbour, but there wasn't any love in action and in truth. It was a dead faith. But here we see in this glorious example, faith working together with works. And fourthly, we see that faith is made perfect by works. See that in verse 22. James says, do you see that faith is working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? Faith was made perfect by works. Now, does that mean that faith, in essence, was incomplete or deficient? No. It's very similar to how John talks about that we're to love one another. God is love. We are to demonstrate the fact we've received the love of God by loving one another. And John says, in that way, love is made complete. In its purpose, it's brought to its maturity, its goal. When the believer loves one another. And here, faith is made perfect when works of faith are done. That's why faith has been given. Faith was brought to its goal or its fullness. Something I don't think I've really seen before was, it was then, verse 23, that Abraham was called a friend of God. Verse 23 tells us, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. When was he called the friend of God? When he was obedient to the word of God. The outworking of the genuinely new spiritual character which he'd been given. Friend of God is the believer in God who does God's word. Friends of God are those who manifest the righteousness given to them. It shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus says in John 15:14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And the conclusion is, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. There must be faith and the resultant works. Because the faith by which alone we are justified in itself is never alone. It's always accompanied by works of faith. Well, we're running out of time, but very briefly, notice in verse 25, what a contrast. That word likewise. The conclusion is, you see then, as we saw last week, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise was not, and we move from Abraham, father of the faith, to Rahab, the prostitute, the Gentile, the common, evil woman, who'd received indirect revelation from God, whereas he'd spoken, as it were, directly to Abraham. And yet Rahab is mentioned here, and in Matthew 1, in the family tree of our Lord Jesus Christ, his genealogy, and of course in Hebrews 11, in the gallery of faith. And she's linked here with Abraham as likewise. Was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? She demonstrated her true salvation by what she did, and we know the story there in Joshua chapter 2 in the walls of Jericho. And read it and you'll see that she believed, from what she'd heard, she believed that God was the true God. She believed the true God was a God of Abraham's people. And she was justified by her faith, which was demonstrated. Her righteousness was demonstrated by the action which she took, in the way in which she looked after the spies and hid them and then sent them out. Yes, she told a lie. She's not commended for telling a lie. But when given the opportunity, what did Rahab effectively do? Well, she effectively put her life on the line, didn't she? She effectively committed her life to the God of Abraham. Took him at his word. Ventured all for him, just as Abraham had done. Ventured all, trusting this God. And all the paraphernalia we get through the door about people wanting us to invest our whole life savings in this, that or the other. But the believer is one who ventures all on the promises of the living God. You could see the faith of Rahab. It's early faith. It's not very refined faith with the lies that she tells. But it's the authentic faith. She believes, and working with her faith are her works. And it's glorious, isn't it? And let's be honest, we love to read, don't we, in our simple way? We love to read the stories of men and women's faith. Men and women who took God at his word, and we love to read of their exploits for the glory of God. Remind you again of Daniel. It's those people who know their God who do great exploits. We love to read the exploits of God. And what we're reading of is the works of faith by those who truly believed him. As the body without the spirit, or we could say without the breath, is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith without works is putrid and decaying and loathsome. It's like a corpse. Which leads us to, before we turn to pray, what kind of works demonstrate true salvation? Well, there, works of obedience, obedience of faith. One of the many helpful things which Richard said when he was here the other Sunday morning was, you know, he senses that all of us want to be part of something big. Part of the big story, the big picture. Well, we were made for fellowship with God. I understand that one of the participants in Christianity Explored every Monday night often says, this is big, isn't it? This is big. Well, it is big. There's nothing more glorious to be involved in, is there, than the work of God. Having fellowship with him. Being known of him and knowing him. A life of faith. What did Rahab and Abraham have in common? They put their life, their dreams, their hopes on the line, as it were. In a supreme commitment to this living God, which was seen in their obedience to him. Oh, may God help us to have that appetite to truly follow this man and this woman and their faith, which worked together with their works. Do we regard our faith as of more value to us than anything else? Too many today live well for Christ until it costs them or their family or their job or anything. And we don't want to be those who believe without the behaviour. We don't want to be those who believe but no obedience. I want to encourage you this evening to follow these two marvellous and inspiring examples of true faith, which by its very nature shows itself in obedience and likeness to Christ. May we truly be of their family, and may we, even in the coming months, be men and women who live by faith, who take God at His word and obey Him, whatever the cost, however uncomfortable, however much it takes us out of our own comfort zone. May God grant us the grace to be men and women of faith who live in accordance with His word. That's why I've chosen that great hymn of Isaac Watts at this point, 737 again. 737, oh that the Lord would guide my ways to keep His statutes still. Oh that my God would grant me grace to know and to do His will. Remember James chapter 1 verse 22? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Let's sing 737.